Greet you all in the name of Jesus Christ this morning. I was very blessed with what was shared. I was thinking what Aaron was sharing about that parable of the 10 virgins and about us today being prepared to meet our God. There's two things that every person that died, that's a reality for them. First thing is they stand before an almighty God. The second thing is there was a time that came where they no longer had that opportunity to change their destination. We live this life, we have freedom. We have the freedom of choice. We have the ability to decide our destiny through the blood of Christ. But someday there's a time, there's a line going to be drawn. And when we meet that line, we no longer can change our destiny. We no longer can change our destination. It's over. When an angel, in Revelation, it gives a picture of an angel at the end of time. It says an angel is going to stand there with a foot on the land and a foot on the sea and declare time shall be no more. That's at the end of time, but when we take our last breath, and I was looking at that parable of the virgins, maybe it's even before that. Those virgins were not prepared at the call. And when they were not prepared at the call, they missed when he came. There was a time frame between them. They didn't just recognize it right as he came, but it's when the call went forth. There was a preparation period, and they weren't ready, and they missed it. So it's a beautiful picture for us and a warning for us that it's appointed unto men once to die. And it doesn't matter if you're 70 or if you're 12. If God's calling at your heart, we have an obligation to answer that call. So thank you for that. Maybe we can rise. We'll have a word of prayer before we begin. Well, Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you and we thank you and we rejoice in your presence again this morning, Lord. We thank you, Father, for that freedom, the freedom that has come through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you, Lord, that you've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us of your Holy Spirit to continue to guide and teach and direct us. We thank you, Lord, that your mercy is still extended unto man today, Lord, and you're still calling on souls to come, to repent, and to follow you. So, Lord, we thank you this morning for the blessing to be able to gather and worship, and we pray for your presence in our midst today, Lord. We pray that you would speak to our hearts. You would encourage us. You would exhort us. You'd rebuke us, Lord, if needed. So, Lord, if there be any wicked way in us, may you show us that in our hearts. But, Lord, may you also encourage us that you are a loving Father. You are the Almighty God of heaven that walks with us and promises that you'll never leave us or forsake us. So we thank you this morning for this gathering. I do pray for your blessing and your anointing upon each brother and sister here, Lord. Pray that your name would be glorified and that you would have the preeminence, not only today, Lord, but every day of our life. So we thank you in Christ's name this morning. Amen. I was thinking of names. You know, when we give a name in our society, in our culture, when we give a name, our name, when we choose a name out, or if you're going to have a child, thank you. If you're going to have a child and you want to look at it for a name, we like to have something that stands out a little bit, maybe. We like to have a name that's, maybe it's a little unique, or maybe it's a name that is a name of a loved one in the past that we want to kind of honor them in a way, so we choose their name. I know when we chose, like for our children, like when Zachary was born, we decided one of our stipulations for a name was we wanted a name that nobody else had. We got tired of the cookie cutter, you know, the James and Johns and Davids. And it's okay to have those names. I know we have those names. That's fine. But for us, we wanted something that, we wanted that when you hear the name, you know it's them. It's not which one. And either one's fine. But I was just telling, like, that's what we looked at for a name. We wanted something that was a little different. And maybe it was a part of pride in our hearts that we want to have a name that nobody else has. I'm not sure if that was what the whole reasoning was, but that was 20-some years ago. But just giving an idea, like, this is what we do. We know our names for maybe our grandfather or our grandmother, and we honor them in that way. But in the Hebrew culture, in the Jewish culture, when they gave names, the name had a purpose. The name had a meaning. You go through a list. I went through a few of them. When Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden and said Eve became pregnant and she had a son, and Cain was born, and she said she calls him name. She called him Cain because she said, "I have acquired a man of the Lord." So the name Cain, if you look it up, means acquired. So she named Cain because I've gotten this from the Lord. So that was the meaning of Cain. After Cain killed Abel and they lost their sons, they had Seth. Seth means appointed or placed. So they was appointed a replacement for Abel. Eve said that God hath appointed me another seed. He gave her a replacement. When Abraham had his son Isaac, Isaac means that he will laugh or rejoice. When Isaac was born, Abraham rejoiced because God's promise was finally fulfilled to him. So that's what Isaac meant. When Isaac had Esau, that the name means either rough or hairy. So you see, they looked at, I think Esau says when he came, even when he was born, he was kind of a hairy child, and they recognized it, but they named him Esau, which meant rough or hairy. And Jacob, the name Jacob means to follow or to be a supplanter, or a supplanter is someone who seizes. And we know Jacob was born with his hand on Esau's heel. He followed him out like that. He was holding on to him. And if you go through all of Jacob's sons, I think every one of them, as they were born, their mother gave him a name. She named him this because of, and it had a meaning to their name. Jesus Christ himself, when he was born, they said you should call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. That name means the Lord is salvation. He himself was given a name that had a purpose and a meaning. I'm intrigued by that. I had someone tell us, like when Zachary was born, I was told that he has to be named Matthew. He come from a different culture, that your firstborn has to be named after you. And he, to this day, he doesn't refer to him as Zachary. He still calls him Junior. He always refers to him as Junior, even to this day. It's 20-some years. And their culture was that, you know, they had a purpose for that. Well, this is a miniature, you know, he said, this is a miniature you. This is another you. You need to name him that way. We kind of changed society. And unfortunately, the English language kind of did the same thing with God. What are the names of God for us? Lord and God, pretty much, right? I mean, those are the two words we use. I think in the Hebrew culture, they had 80-some names for God. 80-some different names. I found a list last night. I printed it off. I should have made copies. But if you can see, these are all different Hebrew names for God. Just like six pages. And if you're interested in seeing these, you can look at them afterwards or something. But anyway, some examples. In Exodus 3:14, God referred to himself as Yahweh. Or in Hebrew, it said Yahweh. Our Bible says he said, I am. That means he is the Lord eternal, or the ever-existing one. In Genesis 16:14, when Hagar had left and she fled away from the presence of Sarah, and she was out in the wilderness, and an angel came to her and told her what to do and to go back, and he's going to make a generation, he's going to make a seed out of Ishmael. She referred to him as Elroy, E-L-R-O-I, and that means the God who sees, the God who is everywhere, the God who sees. Psalm 18:2, he's referred to as Yahweh Saleh, which means the Lord is my rock, or the Lord is my hiding place. Genesis 22, verses like 8 through 14, he's referred to as Jehovah. Sorry, I thought I had remembered how to pronounce this. Jehovah Jireh, which means he is the provider. In Psalm 23, he is referred to as Jehovah Roi. And who knows what that is? Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Yeah. So we see all these different names of God, and We use those same characteristics today. We put those same things to God, but we don't attribute them to his name necessarily when we refer to him. And the children of Israel and the Jews, they used those names, and they refer to him as Jehovah Jireh. I'm not pronouncing that one right. Or Yahweh. Or they had all these different names, meaning a specific portion or a specific instance in their life. And one I want to look at today is in Exodus 17. This is something I've been thinking about for a while. I'm intrigued, obviously, most of you probably understand, or I'm intrigued by the Hebrew culture, and I like the examples and things of the Old Testament. And I've seen these names listed. We go down to Ecclesia. If you've taken notice on their front wall, they have, I think, 6 to 8 of these different names hanging in banners. And I've looked at these in the past some. I thought it'd be interesting to maybe possibly go through a few of these in the next few messages, possibly. But Exodus 17 gives the account of the children of Israel. They've just come through. They've just left Egypt. They're wandering in the wilderness a little bit. They have come through. They came through the Red Sea, and they're wandering in. And they come into the land of Rephidim. And this is when they journeyed through from the wilderness of Sin into the land of Rephidim. And this is where the people murmured, and they didn't have water. They were struggling. They wanted water. And God told Moses, take the rod of the Lord and go forth and strike a rock, and it'll bring water. And he did, and the people drank. He said, chapter 17, verse 6, God said, behold, I'll stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and they called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And verse 8 says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel and Rephidim. They were going through, if you go back into, I think it's in Deuteronomy, well, we'll get into that later, I guess that's some other verses, but they're going through the land of Rephidim, and Amalek, it says Amalek came forth, and Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone, and they put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and he called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Just off, anyone know what Jehovah Nissi means? Offhand? The quick answer is, the Lord is my banner. The Lord is my banner. It means Jehovah is my banner. If you look it up in the Strong's, you do a little trail through Strong's with some of these words, but it comes from a combination of two different words. Obviously, the first word is Jehovah, which means the self-existent or the eternal one. The last word, the Nissi, it comes from the word Nace, I think it is, N-A-C-E. It means a flag or a sail, by implication, a flagstaff. Generally, it's a signal. Figuratively, it's referred to as a token. It's a banner, a pole, a sail, an ensign, or a standard. Nais comes from the word nosas, which means to glean from afar, that is to be conspicuous as a signal. It comes through the idea of a flag as fluttering in the wind, or to raise a beacon, to lift up an ensign, or to be a standard bearer. That is the same Hebrew word that is used when God told Moses to make a brazen serpent and put it on a pole. It gives that picture. It's something that's set in the ground and raised up. So Moses is referring to God as Jehovah. That's a standard. He's raised up. He's set up on a pole. He's to look upon. If you get the idea, you get the picture. When they fought, what was Moses doing? Something stuck out to me. I've never noticed. Maybe I'm a little bit not paying attention when I read, obviously. I always had this picture, like, with Moses was standing there with Aaron and Hur. They lifted up his hands, right? Did anybody ever catch that he had something in his hands? I always just had thought he lifted up his hands. But in verse 9, Moses said, "I'll stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." That was what the power was. It wasn't that Moses had his hands in the air, but it was because they had the rod of God, that God had that power. He gave to Moses through that thing. He was in that rod to give deliverance to the children of Israel. He was in that rod when Moses struck the rock and gave water. It wasn't that Moses did it, but it was that God said, "I'm going to work to take the rod of God and strike this." It was the same rod he had when they left Egypt with all the plagues that he threw down, and it became a serpent and swallowed up the magician's serpents, and they struck the water, and they, you know, all the things that Moses did with that. God was in that. And because Moses lifted that up, that was what I think, to me, when Moses was standing there with that in his hand and the children of Israel looked up and they continued to see Moses, that was up there. It was a signal. It was a representation of God standing there on the mountaintop. And as long as that was risen, they had power, as long as they kept looking. The same thing with the brazen serpent. When Moses made that brazen serpent and put it on a pole, when that thing was there and we looked at that, that gave victory. That gave healing to them. If they didn't look and didn't recognize the power, it didn't do anything. It was worthless. So God, this gives the name that God as a standard bearer, God as a banner, as a flag, as an ensign, his flag. That's still there. If you look at the times of war, that is a huge thing. The standard bearer in a time of war, especially back in this time, probably not quite so much in ours with all the technology and all that, but when they fought in the time of Moses, you know, the Civil War and even probably World War II, they didn't have the radio communication, they didn't have the electronics, so they went by sight. And that standard bearer, that flag bearer that went forth was probably one of the most important people on the battlefield, because he had his orders from the captain or the general or whoever was in charge. I don't quite know all the orders of that, but he had his orders and he was told where to go and he followed the line. And those that were on the outside and the outskirts that were looking, and they'd get separated off, they could look up, and as long as they seen the standard bearer, as long as they seen that flag up there, they knew they were still winning. They knew there was still power there. We're still moving. We're moving onward. And they knew that's where I'm heading toward, and they'd follow that thing. That was a very important aspect of that flag was very important. I was looking up an account. February 23rd of 1945, during World War II, the United States was battled in the battle of Iwo Jima, I think is how you say it. I got tongue-tied now. But they ordered a few men, it wasn't a large group, it was one battalion, I think, that they ordered to go up Mount Suribachi during the Battle of Iwo Jima. These men took their orders, and they went up this mountaintop, and they went through all the way to the top. And the first thing they did when they got to the top, you know what they did? They planted a United States flag. They staked claim to the top of that mountain. And it did such a thing to the rest of the army. It says when that flag was planted, there was a cheer rose from the bottom of the mountain. And even the Navy, which was out, it was out, they were out in the water. They said the Navy ship started blasting their horns because they made it to the top. That alerted the enemy, and they started shooting at them. There was a battle went on. But once they had that flag planted, it encouraged the people, and they battled on. Later that day, they went and they raised a bigger one because it, so it could be seen farther. And that is one of the most, they call it one of the most iconic photos of World War II, and I'm sure you probably have all seen it. It's a picture of six men, and they have the flag at about a 45-degree angle. They're planting that flag, and it was got, the photographer got that photo right as they're raising that big flag on top of Iwo Jima. They went through enemy lines and fought and got shot at for the purpose of planting a flag, because the flag encouraged the others, because they seen, okay, we're winning. And that's a picture of God for us today. Those men did it for an earthly battle. God, like Moses, sat there as an encouragement with his hands in the air all day long to encourage God's people. But I was thinking, do we gain, you know, thinking of the excitement and the encouragement that those soldiers gained from a piece of cloth that was red, white, and blue, some stars and stripes. Do we get that same encouragement? Do we get that same excitement when we see the Lord lifted up? Like today, Aaron lifted up Christ in that way. He set Christ up. Like, this is the way. You're not going to make it without him. Do we get that same excitement and say, yes, that's our God? We know he's still there. He's still able. He's still powerful. So that's a blessing to me to consider. Like, God sets himself up there for us to look at. He is sitting there. As long as we look to him, as long as we keep him as our banner, as long as we keep him as that standard bearer, the ensign, you know, the symbol that I'm looking at, as long as we look to him and recognize that, we'll have power in life. And we'll continue to fight. And we'll continue to go on. When we take our eyes off that, the enemy is going to start prevailing over us. So I want to take that and then look also going into who the children of Israel were fighting at that time and bring that as a likeness into our lives today. This was when they come out of the promised land, or they come across the Red Sea, and they were wandering in the wilderness. This was their first battle. This was the children of Israel's first battle, the first people, the first enemies that they faced, and it was the Amalekites. The Amalekites were, Amalek himself was a grandson of Esau. It was kind of interesting. You know, the children of Israel, most of their enemies, if you look through who they were, who they were descendants of, they were all the ones that were not chosen to carry the lineage of God. The Moabites, the Edomites, the Amalekites, there's a few others. Those all come from Lot, Esau. You know, they come through the other descendants, Ishmael, the ones that God didn't choose his lineage through, but they were relatives, they were descendants of. And the Amalekites were a grandson of Esau, and the Israelites were from the descendants of Jacob. So that tension and that fight and that battle, that struggle for the birthright and all that that entailed with Esau and Jacob went all the way through. I don't know how many hundreds of years later this was, but it trailed on through. And it's the battle of the flesh and the spirit. It's the battle of those two all the way through. Ishmael was a descendant of Abraham, but it come through Abraham's flesh. He didn't trust the word of God. He didn't trust God's promise to him. So he took it upon himself and him and Sarah, well, this is going to be how the seed comes. God said, no, that's not how it is. It's going to be my way. And he brought Isaac. Jacob and Esau was the same way. There was this war there. Jacob was a deceiver, but the scriptures refer to Esau as a profane, I think as a profane man. It says he despised his birthright. He didn't consider that there's something that could come through my lineage if I follow God. He just, what's this anyway? I'll sell it. You know, I'm hungry. Give me a bowl of soup. Give me a bowl of porridge. He despised that and threw it aside. And Jacob snatched it up because he recognized there's something here. I want this. He was a deceiver. He didn't do things right. He lied. I don't necessarily, I'm not condoning that, but he recognized that there's something here that I wanted. Esau threw it away. And we go through scripture, and you see that from generation to generation with these men. And with that comes this battle all through the ages, all through time, as the children of Israel marched through the wilderness, as they went into the promised land. Their enemies were that lineage most times. Romans 9:13, this is in the Amplified Bible, says, as it is written and forever remains written, says, Jacob have I loved. The King James says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. The Amplified says, Jacob I've loved, I chose, protected, and blessed. But Esau I hated, and it says, I held in a disregard compared to Jacob. I don't believe God hated Esau, but he chose Jacob to do his lineage. Somewhere it could only go through one person. It could only come through one line. Every one of those lineages, you know, it was a choice that God made. He could have chose Abraham or Lot, but he chose Abraham. He could have chose Isaac or Ishmael. He chose Isaac. He could have chose Jacob or Esau. He chose Jacob. He could have chose Judah or any of the other of his 11 brethren, but he chose Judah. David wasn't the only son. It could have been him or any of his other, was it six brothers, but he chose David. You know, David had multiple sons. He chose Solomon. You know, and you go through the lineage. It could only go through one. It doesn't necessarily mean that God just, what's the phrase? Can't think of a phrase. The one where selection. Somebody help me here. That we don't have a choice in the matter. God just makes some of us good and some of us predestination. Yeah, there you go. Sorry, I couldn't think of the word. That doesn't mean that God predestinated all these other people to be evil and wicked and these others to be good. But he chose a line that this is who it's going to be through. And with that, those others chose the path they did. God's heart was they all walked with him. But he chose a line to come out from, and the others chose to rebel against it. And maybe it was jealousy, maybe it was the strife. I don't know what all was that chose them that they didn't want to follow God. But they chose to fight against the people of God instead of joining in with them. There was room for them, I believe, but they chose to go against it. Deuteronomy 25:17-19, God told the children of Israel, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt. He describes something here. This wasn't just a straightforward battle. He says, remember how he met thee by the way, and he smote the hindmost of thee. He come in from the back end of them. He didn't meet them face to face. He said, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary. So you get this picture. Amalek come in on the back end of them as they're weary and journeying through the wilderness, and he started picking off the weak ones. The Amalekites come in on the backside and chose the weak. They didn't come in the front and face the army. They come in on the back. And it said, and they feared not God. It says, therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, he's giving them instruction. He said, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. In Exodus 17, verse 6, the last verse of that chapter, God said, Moses said, the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. God fought against them. There was a spiritual war that started with Amalek and the children of Israel that God stood against. From the very beginning, God detested them in this way because as they feared not God and they tried to kill God's seed. They tried to go against Israel. And if we go through the scriptures and you see the continual battle that Israel had with the Amalekites. We have that reference in Deuteronomy 25 where he says he's going to blot out the remembrance of them from under heaven. In Exodus 17:14 and verse 16, he says, I'll put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And then he says he's going to have war with them from generation to generation. They fought with them a couple different places where they fought through as the children of Israel. In Numbers, it says the Amalekites joined in with the Canaanites and they made war against Israel. Two different places in Judges. One time they banded together with the Midianites, and another time they banded together with the Moabites and they fought against Israel. God continued to fight against them. In 1 Samuel 15, 2 and 3, we know the account with Saul, where God told Saul, he said, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember," he didn't forget, he said, "I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt." This is, I don't know how many hundreds of years later. This is now in the time of Saul. He says, "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not." God still remembered what they did. They waged war against him in a weak time, and they did it deceitfully, and they come out and they preyed upon the weak. And it said, and then at the end it said, and they feared not God. It didn't scare them at all to come against the Almighty. At that time when the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, there was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that went with them. And Amalek was courageous enough and bold enough and hateful enough that they attacked in that time. And they went against God's people. And God said in 1 Samuel 15 that I remember what they did, and go smite them and slay them. And he wanted to wipe that off the earth. And there was a mutual hatred in that sense. The Amalekites wanted to wipe the children of Israel off the earth, and God wanted to wipe the Amalekites off the earth. And he wanted his children to do it. We know the account. Saul went to that battle, and he didn't finish what God wanted him to do. He saved Agag. He didn't quite do it. In 1 Samuel 30, it says the Amalekites raided Ziklag. It was a city where David was camped in. Said they burned the city, and they took all the people hostage. They spoiled the whole city, burned it to the ground, took everything they had, took all the people. Said they didn't kill anyone. They took them all with them. And David and his men were distressed. They come back, and they were distressed because in their mind, they probably assumed they were dead. But they took heart, and they went, and they pursued them. They tracked them down, and it says they destroyed all the Amalekites, but 400 young men that fled. So again, we see they weren't completely wiped out. There was still a remnant that was going through. In the book of Esther, and I'm not the time frame, I think the book of Esther would have happened. Strong says that Esther was written in 1300 BC, and this account with David and Samuel was, I think, 1056 or 1053 BC. It gives that time frame. So it's saying Esther would have happened before. But in the time of Esther, the enemy at that time, he was upset at Mordecai, and he wanted to wipe out all the Jews, was Haman. And I don't think I wrote that down. They called him an Agagite, I think it was. But Haman was a descendant of Agag. Agag was a name they gave to the kings of the Amalekites. It wasn't necessarily just one specific. It was kind of like Pharaoh. There was multiple Agags, but Haman was a descendant of the Agites, I think is how it was said. So he comes through that land of or the lineage of the Amalekites. And here again, we see that hatred. He wanted to wipe. He kind of deceived the king, and he kind of made this little plated out that he got the okay and the approval to wipe out every single Jew in the land of Persia, I think it was at that time. He was going to destroy them all. And then we know how God intervened in that way and gave Esther favor in the sight of the king, and they was able to fight back. But that battle, it was a battle at that time. Satan, in the Garden of Eden, Satan was told by God that the seed of the woman is going to bruise your head. There was a prophecy made that there's a seed of man coming that's going to destroy you. It's going to destroy Satan. It's going to destroy his power. And from that time forth, Satan battled against the children of God. That's where this war. Ephesians 6 says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So all these battles, we know that the one behind it all was Satan. Satan's intention was to destroy the seed of the woman, to destroy God's people. He got an inroad with Eve. He got an inroad with Cain. At the time of Noah, he had pretty well the whole world under his, most of the world under his control, say 8 souls. Noah come forth. It just goes on. He got into Ham. Even at that time, though, there was a righteous group of people. But after the flood, Satan made inroads into Ham and his lineage and his tribe. And the men, they turned wicked again. And they continued to battle and battle. And then we see the Amalekites, how the war was continually against the seed of God, the children of God. He wanted to destroy that line. Sorry, I've been battling a little bit of a cough and sore throat. And Pharaoh tried to destroy the Jews. When Christ was born, Herod tried to kill Christ. He killed all the boys 2 years and under. He threw them all in the sea. He threw them all in the water or the river, I think it said. But he wanted to kill all those men. He did not want Christ to be born. He did not want Christ to be raised up. The Jews tried to kill Christ. The Jews themselves turned, Satan entered into their hearts and they turned wicked. They didn't follow the commandments. They didn't follow the law and they didn't understand God. And they themselves tried to kill the seed of God. Hitler tried. You know, I don't think this is a physical battle, physical and a spiritual battle that Satan is trying to destroy God's children. Hitler tried to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. You see it now with the Arabian nations. They're trying to wipe God's children off the face of the earth. They want Israel obliterated. It's a continual battle of the spirit of Amalek against the spirit of the children of God. Those are the physical things today, but I think that same thing, we battle and we face that spirit of Amalek in our lives today. There's a spirit of Satan that works through and tries to destroy us. Agreed? I believe we face a battle today that we have an enemy. The Bible clearly says we have an enemy that goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We're in a battle. We're in this continual war. It's not against flesh and blood. Hebrews says it's not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. We can't lose sight of that. We can't walk this earth aimlessly or we're going to be picked off. Just like Amalek, when the children of Israel were marching on through the wilderness, those that were banded in together and strong, I believe they were probably protected. It's those that were on the outskirts and they were trailing along at the back. And they called them the feeble ones, the weak ones. It was the women and children. They were the ones that weren't ready for battle. Well, today it's not necessarily women and children. That women and children are called to battle too today. You sisters, you're not called to just tuck in behind someone and let your husband fight for you spiritually. Somewhat. You have your own battle. Every one of us are called to put on the armor of God. It's not just the men that stand and face battle, but you yourself have to. Yes, your husband is a spiritual protector and a spiritual guide, but he can't take you to glory by himself. You have to choose to walk with him. So we're facing that battle. But when we face that battle, just like the children of Israel faced and warred against Amalek there in Rephidim, we need to have God set up as our banner. Moses stood on that mountaintop, and as Moses kept his arms raised and they looked toward him, they had power. When that went down, when God was no longer lifted up, You know, Moses was lifting up the rod of God. When God was no longer being lifted up and it went down, they grew weary and they fainted and they got overcome. So we need to keep Christ raised up before us. They're not won by our own strength. The children of Israel, I think God took them through that, left that battle happen to them to show them it wasn't by their strength, it wasn't by their power, it wasn't by their might, it wasn't by their abilities. It wasn't like they was some great, great army that just had all the battle lines figured out and they knew how to overcome their enemies and they knew the strong points and the weak points and they knew how to make all these things last and they had better weaponry, and it was none of that. They went out there and they were overtaken. They didn't enter the battle themselves. They were attacked, and they were not really a fighting people. They were slaves. They just left 400 some years of slavery. They didn't know how to fight. They didn't know how to enter a battle. They didn't know how to command an army. They didn't know how to do any of those things. But God said, I'll lift up the rod of God and you fight. And they it was shown very clearly. When that went down, they were overtaken. When that came up, they won. It was clearly shown that God was the one that fought for them. We have that today. It's not by our own strength. It's not because I'm some super spiritual warrior that can, I read the Bible two times through in a year and I pray 2 hours a day and I fast regularly and I do that. No, you're doing that in your own strength and you're going to fall. But when we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, you know, he's set on the pole, just like that brazen serpent. And when we look to him, we have life. When we look to him, we have power. When that goes down and I look around, I'm going to be overtaken. I will not prevail. But when we see that, we know victory is in sight. Just like the soldiers on Iwo Jima. When they seen that American flag raised in the rock, they took fresh courage. There was ground gained. And we can take that same courage today. And I thought, I was sitting there this morning, and I was thinking on all of this, and I thought of a song. I should have maybe had them play it, but the chorus, the Eshes sing a song. I don't know what the actual name of the song is or anything, but the Eshes sing a song that the title of the song is His Flag Is Still Flying. The chorus of the song says, His cross is still standing, His love is still demanding, allegiance and faithfulness through to the end. And His flag is still flying, His voice is still crying, I am the Lord, your defender and friend. So, just to remember the name Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is our banner, the Lord is the one that we can look to, the Lord is our strength. The Lord is our shield. There's all kinds of names, but at this point in that battle, he was their banner. He was the one that was set over them, and he was the one that gave them the victory through the battle. And we are still facing a spirit of that same enemy today. The spirit of the Amalekites is still alive today. The spirit of the Amalekites that wants to destroy the chosen seed of God. We're not a Jew. We're not an Israelite in the flesh, but we are the seed of God, we are the children of God, and we face an enemy, but we can have that same victory, we can gain the same victory in the same way that the children of Israel did, by looking and putting God up as a banner. So, Lord bless you all.